Okay. So we're at Parshat Vayakel Pkudeh, a double parsha at the end of the book of Shemot, which I believe actually forms the climax and the triumphant conclusion of the book of Shemot. We'll talk about that, I hope, towards the end of this year. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, Vayakel Pkudeh is a very difficult parsha to deal with, or in this case, two parshiot, which this week is a single parsha, in the sense that it is almost word-for-word repetition of Truma and Tetzav. There are some distinctions in terms of the structure, and I'm not going to go back into the question of why it's repeated. We discussed that a little bit in Parsha Truma. But I'd like to use the opportunity to do something that we didn't have a chance to do in the earlier Shiurim, and just maybe look at the idea of the Mishkan. Well, we spoke about the idea of Mishkan in Parshat Truma. What is this whole concept of a house for God or whatever it is? I'd like to use this Parsha to look at some of the details and to try to understand a little bit more what this Mishkan is all about. And so I'd like to touch on a number of different points to go through the two Parshiot in order, not every Pasuk, but to look at a few things as they come up and to try to put it together at the end into some kind of bigger picture. So we'll start at the beginning, a good place to start. Perek Lamed Hei Pasuk Aleph. Again, let's just remember the structure of the book of Shemot until now. The entire first half of the book began, Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael Habayim Mitzrayim. The book of Shemot began with a few verses that sort of summarize the very end of the book of Bereshit. It begins with the sons of Yaakov Avinu having gone down to Mitzrayim, and we're told very quickly within the first few psukim that they all passed away, and that in the next generation there were many, many, many descendants, and the children of Yaakov multiplied and became a nation, and this for some reason provoked the suspicion of Paro, who immediately introduced the persecutions, and within a few psukim at the beginning of Shemot, we're deep in the slavery period of Egypt, and then the stories that lead to the lengthy description of the birth and birth and development of Moshe Rabbeinu and his exile from Egypt and then his return to Egypt with the mission of taking Am Yisrael out, and the lengthy descriptions of the Eser Makot and the climax and the Makat Bechorot and the first Pesach and the exodus from Egypt and the splitting of the sea and the various incidents that took place between Har Sinai, between the Yam Suf and the Har Sinai. And when we get to the middle of the book, we have the giving of the Torah on Har Sinai. Then we have a lengthy unit of laws, basically Parshat Mishpatim, which at least is presented in the context of what was given at Har Sinai, although I alluded to the fact that there's some debate about exactly what the chronology is there. And then the entire second half of the book is devoted to the Mishkan. And they're still at Har Sinai. We had the Parsha Truma, Tetzaveh, and the first half of Ki Tisah, all of which gives the very, very detailed description, we talked about how detailed it is and perhaps why, of all the things that need to be done to build the Mishkan and the Bigdei Kihuna and some of the other vessels and other appurtenances of the Mishkan. And then, at the second half of Parsha Ki Tisah, this is what we spoke about last week, the traumatic upheaval of the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, which, again, we talked about the questions about what the actual chronology was, but at least the way it's presented to us in the book, this is after the command for the Mishkan, but before anything actually happened. Whether or not that's the way it actually occurred, that's the way it's presented. The whole story of the Chet HaEgel, the sin, and we talked last week about the reasons for the sin, perhaps, or what the sin actually was, and what we didn't talk about last week, but the whole lengthy process of atonement that Moshe Rabbeinu has to go through, several different stages until he eventually comes down with the second Luchot. And that brings us to the end of the Sefer. Now, so to speak, we're back on track. There's been a sin, there's been repentance, there's been atonement. Chronologically, by the way, many months have passed. We're now after Yom Kippur. Several months later, and we're told, Vayakel Moshe. Now it's time to go back to what was told to us already several parshiot earlier. Vayakel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael v'yomar lehem eile hadvarim asher tziva Hashem lasot otam. This is what we have to do. And he begins with a command, that if I was standing there in the Midbar, I might have been a little bit surprised. It begins that there's this huge assembly call, right? The entire nation is called together, millions of people. Moshe Rabbeinu is going to address us. Everybody gets together. I don't even know how he spoke to them without a loudspeaker system. I don't know how they did that. Maybe he climbed up onto a mountain or something. Maybe there are people, you know, kind of repeating it. But however it is, there's this huge assembly. Eile hadvarim. These are the things that Shirtziva Hashem lasot otam. And we're waiting for this new dramatic announcement. What's this all about? And we're told, Sheshet yamin te'asem lacha, uvayom ha-shvi'i yelachem kodesh shabbat shabbaton lashem kol ha'oseh bo melacha yumat. Lo tiva'aru eish b'chol moshvotechem b'yom ha-shabbat. There's a repetition of the laws of Shabbat, which were already told to us. We heard them ourselves, either directly or indirectly, but we heard them in the Ten Commandments already. And it could be, according to one view in Chazal that I think we mentioned a few weeks ago, we might have even gotten this already at Marah beforehand, and some version of Shabbat has been told to us, certainly in connection with the man. So this is not a new mitzvah, and I think we pointed out that the rabbis learned from this. There are several places where the Shabbat is juxtaposed with the Mishkan. The rabbis, first of all, learned from this that there's a halachic point here, that the building of the Mishkan does not override Shabbat. And one might have thought otherwise, because once there is a Mishkan, and once there is a Beit HaMikdash, the Avodah, the sacrificial order that's done in the Beit HaMikdash and in the Mishkan, does override Shabbat. Every Shabbat in the Beit HaMikdash, the Kohanim slaughter animals on Shabbat, light fires on Shabbat, both the fire, I'm sorry, on Shabbat. On the Mizbeach, there's a fire that's lit, the fire is always burning, but there's wood added to the fire every morning. The sacrifices are placed on, the meat is basically cooked or burnt ultimately on the fire. The menorah, the Kohen Gadol goes into the Beit HaMikdash on Friday night and lights the candles on the menorah. And according to the Rambam, also in the morning. And that's because there are certain mitzvot that override Shabbat. Just like we are familiar with, perhaps in a different context. A baby boy is born on Shabbat, a week later we give him a brit milah on Shabbat, and that's also a melacha d'oraita. And that's why it's only if the brit is on time and certain other conditions, and there are times that the brit can't be done on Shabbat. Right? So there are certain things that override Shabbat, and that which goes on in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash, is one of those things. Therefore, one might have thought, okay, so obviously this whole process, this whole project override Shabbat. Maybe we should work 24/7, or 7 days a week at least, on building the Mishkan, and that should also override Shabbat. For that reason, perhaps, the rabbi said, no. Once there is a Mishkan, the Avodah, the service that takes place there, that's going to override Shabbat. But the process of building it, as important as it was, that you don't do. That you don't do on Shabbat. But not only that. It's more fundamental than that. Because the rabbis also derived the entire concept of what is prohibited on Shabbat from the Mishkan. There are 39 categories of work that are prohibited on Shabbat, and all of them are things that were necessary, and the Gemara goes through and tries to figure out what did they have to do to make the Mishkan. So for example, some of the things in the Mishkan were made from the skins of animals. First they had to go out and trap an animal, then they had to slaughter it, then they had to strip the skin off, then they had to process the skin, etc. Some of the things were dyed. Dyes, some of the dyes are made from plants. The plants had to, first you had to go out and plant the plants. You had to go plow the fields and plant the seeds and then eventually harvest the crops. And they had to be a process that's similar to that of making bread. Thresh the wheat or thresh the whatever plants they were and grind them and cook them and all kinds of things. They also had to, there was construction involved. They had to build things. They had to write down numbers, you know, various types of things they had to do. And all these things are the definition of Shabbat. So there seems to be a more fundamental connection between Shabbat and the Mishkan. And it's here is the only place, by the way, where the Torah itself actually spells out for us one of those 39 melachot. In all places that the Torah mentions Shabbat, it says, Lo taseh melacha, don't do work, without defining what work is. It's left for Torah Shabbat Peh. It's left for the rabbis to try to figure out what exactly is meant by that. But the one place where anything is spelled out explicitly is right here. Lo tiva'aru eish b'chol moshvotechem. You're not allowed to light a fire. There's a whole discussion about why this one was spelled out and what it means. But that's not for now. The one thing that I think is relevant here, though, is that there seems to be a real connection between the idea of Mishkan and the idea of Shabbat, and I believe we may have referenced that idea also a few weeks ago when we talked about how Shabbat can be viewed in the dimension of time, the same way the Mishkan can be viewed in the dimension of space, right? The same way that there's a geographical location which is set aside for Kedusha, where God's Shekhinah, whatever that means exactly, is more perceived there than it is elsewhere. So too, there are certain days which are set aside, certain times which are sanctified and where God's presence is felt more directly. And just like the presence of God in the Mishkan leads to various restrictions, there are certain places that no one can go, there are certain places that only certain people can go. Anyone who enters the Mishkan has to be in a state of tahara. One cannot enter if one is tameh for one reason or another. When there, one has to conduct oneself in certain ways, etc. So the same thing is true on Shabbat. There are things that are prohibited on Shabbat. There are things that are permitted only under certain conditions, etc. And then Moshe goes on and says, okay, but that's not all. There is actually something new. By Yomer Moshe, call adap b'nei Yisrael lemor, ze hadavar, asher tziva Hashem lemor, kichu me'itchem truma l'Hashem, kol nediv libo, yivyeha et trumat Hashem, zahav, v'chesef u'nechoshet, u'techelet v'argaman v'tolat shani v'sheish v'izim v'orot eli me'adamim v'orot chashim v'atzei tiyitim v'shemen l'maor v'samim l'shemen l'mishkav l'ktorot atzamim v'abnei shoam v'abnei miluim la'ifod v'lachoshet. He asks for a truma. The word truma, which in modern Hebrew has come to mean donation, but that's not actually what the word initially meant. It's come to mean that because of its usage here and other places. But the shoresh, the root of the word truma, is leharim, to elevate. Right? So truma is literally that which is elevated to God, that which is sanctified, that which is, I guess, elevated. I don't know if there's a better word for it. And there's a long list of things that are requested, that are meant to be taken from the people. They need to donate, basically. Kol nediv livo. They need to donate. Whoever is feeling generous and wants to donate. Gold, silver, copper, various special dyes, tchelet and argaman, or special fabrics, perhaps. Shani, which is a red-dyed fabric, v'sheish, and various types of skins of animals, and oil, and spices, and precious stones. But as we'll see in a minute, there was a distinction between the way these various items were donated. And we'll see that particularly the kesef, the silver, was donated in a different way than all the other items. But we'll come back to that in a few minutes. The point is there's this major fundraising drive. Okay? And there's a lengthy list of what's supposed to do. And if we skip now to Pasuk...
Was this stuff that we...
Where did they get all this stuff from, right?
Where did it all come from?
So there are a number of answers. First of all, the rabbis already dealt with this in the Talmud. They asked specifically about wood. Atzei shitim. On the one hand, atzei shitim, acacia wood, that's actually, anyone who's traveled in the Negev, for example, knows that those are the trees that exist in the desert. It's no problem finding atzei shitim in the desert. However, there is a problem, because, as we'll see in a minute, the atzei shitim needed to be, the poles that held up the Mishkan were 10 amot tall. 10 amot is about 5 meters tall. And if you're familiar with the trees we see in the Negev, they're not that tall, right? So there's a whole discussion among modern scholars about exactly what type of tree it was, and apparently it's a different type of tree, there are about 200 different types of shita trees, and there are those that grow much taller. Anyway, the Gemara, or the Midrash actually, suggests that where did they get this wood from that they needed? That Yaakov Avinu had known prophetically that they're going to need to do this one day, and he had sent down to Egypt, or he had taken down to Egypt with him. Yaakov and his sons brought down with them wood, which they preserved in Egypt for hundreds of years. It was this tradition that one day you're going to need this, and they took it out of Egypt with them, and that's what they used. And one of the modern scholars, Yehuda Felix, who's the expert on identifying the various plants mentioned in the Bible, he has a certain type of Eitz Shita that he believes is the Eitz Shita that's used. It's called the Shita Malbina, if you're interested. And it grows dafken Eretz Israel and doesn't grow in the desert. It doesn't grow in Mitzrayim. So it would fit very nicely with the Midrashic idea that the only place in the area you could have gotten these trees from were Eretz Israel. They must have brought them with them hundreds of years earlier from Eretz Israel. Perhaps, therefore, maybe other things as well. Some of the things they could have taken from Egypt, we know that they left Egypt by Natslu Mitzrayim. So, for example, they may have taken, they took all kinds of kelim from them. They took all kinds of both clothing and vessels. Maybe they took jewelry as well. We know that they had jewelry for the golden calf, right? So they must have had gold and other things that they took from Mitzrayim. Maybe precious stones as well. It's also possible, if we're willing to take a more, down-to-earth or... I think we also talked about this a few weeks ago, about the possibility that the Ramban, we talked about this when we talked about the Ramban on Parshat Bishalach, I think it was, the possibility that they also might have, there were various traders who may have passed by and they may have been able to buy things. Maybe they sent someone to go buy something. They're not completely disconnected from civilization. We have this image that we were taught as children of people, surrounded by clouds and completely cut off from civilization. And they were, to some extent, but there were roads passing through the desert, and first of all, there may have been people who traveled through, and they also could have sent a delegation. A few months later, they sent spies to Eretz Canaan. It took 40 days to get to Canaan and back. So they could have sent someone to Canaan, to Egypt. I don't know. But it doesn't say where it all came from. That's the bottom line. There's some grappling with it in the Midrash. But in any case, the people donated. And it says that they donated beyond. So for example, here, let's pick it up from Pasuk Chav Bet. They brought everything. The men came with the women. Everyone gave their jewelry. So you see that they had jewelry. And we talked about how this can be seen as some sort of an atonement for what happened with the Egel. Not everybody gave their jewelry to the Egel. Whoever didn't give it to the Egel gave it to the Mishkan. And anyone who had, it mentions, whoever had, the chol isha shenimtza'ito, anyone who had, tchelet ve'argaman v'tolat shani, anyone who had the types of fabrics necessary, or the types of animal skins necessary, gave that. And also the various other metals. The chol shenimtza'ito atzei shitim, anyone who had the acacia wood, gave that. And also some of the things needed not only to be donated, but needed to be made. Right, v'chol isha chachmat lev biyadeh hatavu, v'yaviu matve et hatchelet v'et hagman v'tolat shani v'et hashesh v'chol hanashim shenasa liban otana b'chachmat tavu et ha'izim. The women who apparently were the ones skilled in working with threads, spinning threads and weaving threads, so they actually prepared some of the stuff themselves. They had sheep with them, sheep and goats. They sheared the sheep, and the women prepared some of the fabrics themselves from the wool. They spun it into thread and wove it into fabric and dyed it with the tchelet and the argaman that perhaps other people had. So this was really a national project. And it came to the point, I think we mentioned, I once heard a rabbi sarcastic remark, this is the only time in history that this ever happened, that they actually had, not only did they raise enough money, but too much. Perek Lamed Vav Pasuk Dalet tells us, "Vayavo kol hachachamim ha'osim et kol melechet hakodesh, ish ish mimlachto asher heima osim." Vayomru Moshe le'mor. The people said to Moshe, "Marbim ha'am lehavi." This is Lamed Vav Pasuk Hey. The people are bringing a lot. Midei ha'avodah limlacha asher tivah Hashem lasot ota. The people are bringing more than we need. We don't need any more, and they just keep coming. Truth is, in spite of what that rabbi told me, maybe this was the first time, but it happened at least one time after that, and that was this past summer, during the war in Gaza, when somebody put out, the soldiers need, I don't know what they need, food, they need underwear, they need this, they need that, and it shows something. They didn't know what to do with all the stuff that was sent to them. So maybe it's happened a few times in between as well, but it says something. It says something usually fundraisers don't have this problem, they have, that they're raising too much donations, too many donations, or too much money. Vayitzav Moshe vayaviru kol b'machane lemor. He sent out the word, Ish v'isha al yasu od melachal etrumat hakodesh. Stop. We have enough. Vayikalei ha'amevi. The people stop bringing. Vayhamlacha hayta dayam l'chol melacha lasot ota v'hoter. And what they had already donated by that point was enough for everything with extra. And now it comes time to actually construct the Mishkan. I don't want to go into the details of the construction right now, because I want to focus on a few other things. But just to understand, first of all, how the Mishkan was constructed, we're given here very, very explicit details. And based on that, it's possible to draw. There are a number of books that have pictures, and there are at least two places in the world I'm aware of where there are actual models that have been made based on these, both by Christians. For Jews, there's a halachic problem to actually make it. But one of these is in, it's today in Park Timna near Eilat. There's a model of the Mishkan. And there's another one in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which I once went to. I think the one in Lancaster is actually better than the one here. But in both cases, they actually have... it's a very tempting thing to do because we're given here very, very, very detailed descriptions. Now, some of it depends on interpretation, including the sizes, what's an Ammah, and what exactly materials are we talking about. And there are places that the rabbinic interpretation differs from what some of these other people do. But basically, you're given blueprints here, so you can definitely certainly see pictures, and you can even see models of these things. You can even walk into these models and like stand in something that's meant to represent the Mishkan. But the point is this, it was a portable structure, okay? So the structure itself is made from krashim and adanim, and this we will read inside in a minute. Yeah, you know what, let's read this now. Okay, first it discusses, it's essentially, there are wooden poles and that form a frame, and then there are cloths that are draped over this frame, sort of like a sukkah, I guess, like a fabric sukkah. And the cloths are woven cloths, which are described here.
I think in Shiloh, they tried to somehow get the feeling for that.
You're talking about the Beit Knesset in Shiloh?
Yes.
In the Yishuv in Shiloh, yes. Yeah. Shiloh is where the Mishkan later went in Eretz Canaan. So the Yishuv in Shiloh has a very beautiful Beit Knesset where the architect tried to, it's made out of stone. Right. It has, first of all, the krashim. Right? There's a... If you go to that Beit Knesset, there's on the outside of the building, it's meant to look like poles, and the numbers of those poles match the numbers of the poles that were in the Mishkan. And then there's like, it's made out of stone or some other material, but it's meant to evoke the idea of these like, it's got these like things coming down to make it look, right, exactly, right. So, but originally it was actual fabric, because remember, it has to be portable. And there's a practical side to it, and there's also a conceptual side to this, the idea that the Mishkan is portable. We haven't yet reached the Beit HaMikdash. We talked about, once the Beit HaMikdash was built in Yerushalayim, the Shekhinah itself never leaves from there. Right now the Shekhinah is moving. Am Yisrael itself is in a temporary state, so to speak. And therefore, besides the practical necessity, for being able to quickly pack it up and move it, there's a conceptual idea that the idea is that the house of God that exists on earth right now is still in a temporary state. It's still in a preliminary state. But what I want to just point out is that, okay, so they made these curtains, and then it says, if you look at Perek Lamed Vav Pasuk Chaf, it says, Vayas et hakrashim lamishkan atzei shitim omdim, Eser amot orech hakaresh. Okay, so the support beams that held up this structure were made out of atzei shitim omdim. In other words, solid pieces of acacia wood that are 10, not something that was kind of attached from different pieces. So you need, that's why it can't be those shita trees that you see in the Negev. It needs to be a different species that can grow to the height of 5 meters, a single. You know, branch or a trunk of the tree. I assume it's the trunk, and each one is 10 amot tall. That's about 5 meters according to the standard assumption of the length of an amah. V'amah v'chatzi amah rochav hakeresh ha'echad, v'shtei yadot lakeresh ha'echad meshulavot achat el achat. Now this one detail I do want to go into a little bit, because in a moment we'll talk about perhaps the significance of it. But we have these poles that are basically pieces of wood that are 10 amot in height and 1.5 amot in width. And then at the bottom they have these two yadot, these two, I guess you can call them pegs at the bottom. That's what it says. Shtei yadot lakeresh achad, each one. And there are a total of 20 of these on each of the Mishkan was built like this. Okay? This is west. Okay? So this side, we'll see in a minute, does not have any walls. It's going to have a curtain, but it only has three walls. Each side has 20 of these poles on each side.
Esrim krashim on each side. Va'arba'im adnei kesef asa tachat esrim krashim.
So each side has 20 of these poles, and underneath there are two adanim. And adanim is an eden, I guess. It's like a socket, it's usually translated, made out of silver. Okay, so each of the 20 beams had two of these sockets underneath, made out of silver. Which simple math means that there were 20 kreshim and 40 adanim on each of these two sides. Okay?
And then it says, Uliakitei ha-mishkan asashi shakreshim.
Basically, this side has another 8. So here we have 20, 20, and 8. So a total of 48 of these beams on these three sides. Okay? Which means a total of 96 sockets. 48 kreshim and 96 adanim. And the adanim are made out of silver. Put that aside. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Okay. And then the Mishkan is divided eventually. There's a curtain here called the Parochet. This is the Kodesh Kodashim. This is the part that's known as the Kodesh. And here there's another curtain. And there's a Chatzer. There's a courtyard around the whole thing. And then we're told to build the actual vessels that go into the Mishkan. Then we're told that they built the actual vessels that were in the Mishkan. And I want to talk for a minute about three or four of those vessels. Here in the Kodesh Kodashim is the Aron. And outside the Parochet, we have here the Menorah. And here the Shulchan. And here, let's write this here. And here we have the Mizbeach HaKetoret. These are the four main vessels that were in the Mishkan itself. And then outside here, there's another Mizbeach, which is supposed to be square. I just didn't draw it square. Okay? And there's also a kior, which is like a thing for holding water that the Kohanim would wash their hands and feet from. Let's go from outside in. Okay? Most of the korbanot are brought here, outside. Outside, outdoors, in the courtyard. This is where the avodah takes place. This is where the korban tamid is brought every day in the morning and every day in the afternoon. This is an individual also. If an individual wants to bring a korban or needs to bring a korban, wants to because he or she just wants to donate a korban, you can do that. Or needs to for one of various reasons, a person committed a sin and has to bring a korban chatat. Or a woman had a baby and has to bring a korban yoledet, or any of the other reasons why you bring a korban. So the individual can approach up to a certain point and hands the korban over to the kohen. And the Kohen places the Korban on the Mizbeach. That all takes place outside. What goes on inside? We have these four kelim. On each of these three, there's avodah that's done every single day. The menorah is lit every night. As I mentioned, and the Rambam thinks it's lit also in the morning as well. But at least every night, the menorah is lit. The Shulchan has the 12 loaves of bread that are placed on it every Shabbat. And they remain on it until the next Shabbat when they're taken off and replaced with new loaves of bread and they're eaten by the Kohanim. And the incense, the Ketoret, is placed every day on the Mizbach HaKetoret. All these things have these continual offerings that are brought every single day. Also out here, there's a continual offering, also here. There's only one Kli that doesn't have any Avodah done on it, and that's the Aron. Okay? So the question is, what's going on with each of these with each of these things? What's the significance of each of these things? The korbanot, perhaps we can have some concept of what it is. What's a korban? What's the difference between different types of korbanot? Before I realized that we weren't having shir next week, I thought maybe to talk about that for Parsha Vayikra, but I'll have to leave that for some other time. What's the difference between an olah and a shlamim and a chatat? But the point is, on some level, perhaps one can understand the idea of a korban, even if it's difficult to relate to. But what's the idea that we need to light the menorah every night, that there's bread sitting on the shulchan, and that there's incense on this altar, and behind the curtain is an aron where basically nothing ever happens in there? There's no avodah that's done there. Once a year, the Kohen Gadol enters the Kodesh Kodashim. He sprinkles a little bit of the blood on top of the aron and places a little bit of ketoret in front of it. Whether that's an avodah or not, and what the role of the aron is, that's a separate discussion. But at the very least, if it happens on Yom Kippur, it's the only time it happens. And the rest of the time, the aron kind of just sits there. And nobody enters the Kodesh Kodashim. So I wanted to share with you, on these three, an idea that I found in the commentary of Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, which I find to be very, very significant and very inspiring. Rav Hirsch discusses these three kelim and the relationship between them. And he points out the following, that the menorah and the shulchan are opposite one another, and on a different axis, they're opposite the aron. Now the menorah is, first of all, he talks also about the materials that they're made out of. The aron and the shulchan are made of a combination of wood and gold. They're wood that's plated with gold. And Rav Hirsch talks about the idea that wood is organic, it grows, whereas gold is a metal, it's static. The menorah is solid gold. There's nothing organic about the menorah. It's actually a single piece of gold. Single piece, miksha achat. And by the way, the menorah that I'm sure you've all seen, that was made by Machon HaMikdash, which is currently located at the top, along the staircase on the way down from the Jewish quarter to the Kotel, which the rabbis of Machon HaMikdash have ruled as kosher to be used in the Beit HaMikdash, is made out of a solid piece of gold, and they had to get experts from the Technion to figure out the technology, how they were actually able to do that. It's a very interesting process that they used, but not for now. The point is, it needs to be one solid piece of gold. That's the menorah. The menorah has on it fire, light. The word menorah means lamp. And the shulchan has on it bread. And Rav Hirsch says, what do these two things symbolize? Obviously, the light... Well, let's start with the bread. Bread symbolizes materialism, physical, not materialism in the negative sense of the term, but material needs. Bread is sustenance, right? And it's the most basic human need is food, and bread is considered the essence of food, right? So the bread that sits on Shulchan symbolizes the material sustenance that Am Yisrael receives from God. And the menorah, therefore, clearly symbolizes the spiritual illumination, right? Prophecy and things of that nature. And both of them are located opposite one another, right? The rabbis tell us, Amen kemach in Torah, Amen Torah, Amen kemach. Although, that's not the best thing to quote here, because we'll see in a minute that the menorah is not exactly Torah. Torah is in the aron. But the point is that there's this symbiotic relationship between our material life and our spiritual life. And the two are next to one another, and one cannot have one without the other. But they seem to both draw, right? So, and therefore, the Kohen goes in every week and places bread on the Shulchan, the bread sit on the table, tamid. The Kohen goes in every day and lights the menorah, and the candles burn on the menorah, tamid. Right? So that's an act of attempting to sort of take what God has given us and sort of present it back in front of Him. And both of them are in front of this parochet, and behind the parochet sits the aron. And the aron, there's no avodah that's done there. What's in the aron? Inside the aron is the luchot habrit, which symbolizes the Torah. There's also a sefer Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu's sefer Torah was either in or right next to the aron. It's machloket in the Gemara. But in other words, the Aron symbolizes the Torah itself. As if the Aron is the source for everything that goes on outside. What goes on out here, what goes on out here, and ultimately what goes on out here in the rest of the nation. The center of it all is the Aron, is the Torah. But there's something paradoxical about the Aron. So on the one hand, the Aron is the kli, is the vessel that contains within it the heart of everything. It's a vessel that's almost never seen. Right? It remains behind the Kodesh HaKodeshim. No one ever sees it. One man sees it one day a year for a few moments. Right? We all know that it's there, but no one has ever seen it. In most periods in history, no one sees it. And on the other hand, the Aron is the one thing in the Mishkan. On the one hand, it's the most important thing. On the other hand, it's the one thing that doesn't necessarily have to be there. You can have a Mishkan or a Mikdash without an Aron. It happened at several different points in history. It happened, first of all, when the Mishkan of Shiloh was destroyed. You may remember from the book of Shmuel that the Mishkan of Shiloh was destroyed and the Aron was taken into captivity with the Plishtim, and after a few months was returned. And the Mishkan was rebuilt first in Nov and then in Givon, but without the Aron stayed in a private home in Kiryat Yarim. Right? And for a number of decades, there was a Mishkan that had no Aron until David brought the Aron to Yerushalayim, and then Shlomo took that Aron and brought it into the Beit HaMikdash that he built. But then again, later in history as well, in the Second Temple, there was no Aron. The Aron was removed from the Kodesh Kodeshim towards the very end of the First Temple period and was hidden, according to the Gemara, was hidden on the Har HaBayit. And if you don't believe the movie about Indiana Jones, so it's still hidden there. And the entire Beit Bayit Sheni period, the Kodesh Kodeshim was empty. So on the one hand, and you still have a Beit HaMikdash. So on the one hand, the Aron is the heart of everything. On the other hand, the Aron is the one thing that we can sort of, as it were, exist without. But there's something else about the Aron. It says here that the Aron had badim. Badim are poles that are used for carrying. A number of the cases, such as the Shulchan, and such as both of these Mizbachot, if you read here the details, they had taba'ot, they had rings that were affixed to the side of them. And there were these poles that were made out of wood and coated with gold that could be inserted into the rings. And this was meant to be used for carrying. So for example, how did the Levim transport the Shulchan through the Midbar? So it says, first there were these coverings. They didn't just walk with it exposed to everybody. It's covered up with like these cases for it. And the badim were inserted into the pole. The poles were inserted into the rings. And then it could be lifted up. And various Levim put it on their shoulders from the family of Kahat. They were the ones who were in charge of carrying these kelim. And four or more Levim would carry, you know, two on each side at least, would carry the thing on their shoulders. And then when the time came to the new location, the Mishkan would be set up. And this is described for us in the beginning of the book of Bamidbar, exactly how this worked. And how they had this whole procedure that when it came time to camp, those carrying the poles and the curtains were in front, and those carrying the actual vessels were further back. So that when the message came that we've reached our new location, they would quickly begin to build the Mishkan, and by the time the Levim carrying the vessels came, the Mishkan would already be set up, so it didn't have to wait, and it could be brought into the new place and placed in its location in the Kodesh, taken out of the carrying case, and the badim, the poles, were then removed, right, and put away until the next time they need to move. This is true for the Shulchan, not the Menorah. The Menorah didn't have poles, but the Shulchan, this was Be'ach and this was Be'ach. The Aron also had poles. But there's a difference. Unlike the Shulchan and these Mizbachot, where the poles were inserted into the rings when it needed to be transported, and then removed from the rings once it leaves its new location. With the Aron, it says explicitly, Lo yasuru mimenu. The badim, the poles that were in the Aron, were never allowed to be removed. Even when the Aron sat in the Kodesh Kodashim, the poles remained in the rings. And even when the Aron eventually arrived in Yerushalayim, and even not only when it arrived in David's tent, but even when the Aron was brought from there to its place in the Kodesh Kodeshim on the Har HaBayit, from where it would never be removed again except to be hidden underground, the Badim still have to remain there. And according to the Gemara, in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, you could even see them. There was a curtain, the parochet, and the badim, the aron, the Gemara makes a calculation. The badim and the aron were, or maybe it wasn't, maybe it's only in the Mishkan that this was true, but the badim were so long that they kind of stick out a little bit, and you could see, if you were standing here, you could see the parochet, but there are these two protrusions of the badim kind of sticking out. But they're there. And even in the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, the Badim are there. What do they symbolize? So there's a number of different... But clearly they're there for symbolic purpose. The Badim for these other vessels have a functional purpose. We need to carry them. When we need them, we put them in. When we don't need them, we take them out. But if the halacha is that the Badim, that the carrying poles from the Aron must always remain there, then they must have a symbolic function, not merely a practical one. And Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch suggests that this is part of the paradox of the Aron. On the one hand, the Aron is the center of everything. The Aron is the Torah. The Torah is the essence of everything that Am Yisrael represents, and all these other kelim sort of work around the Aron, right? The avodot that's done here, on this mizbeach, and on this mizbeach, and the shulchan and the norah are all sort of being done in front of the Aron, and that which they symbolize, this material sustenance and the spiritual illumination, is coming from the Aron, as it were. But on a conceptual level, of everything that these things represent, the only one that's actually, in quotation marks, portable, is the Aron. See, when we had the ideal situation of all of Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, and the Beit HaMikdash sitting in the center of Yerushalayim, and in that brief period, let's say, after Shlomo built the first Beit HaMikdash, when things were perhaps as close to an ideal existence as we can imagine. So everything's the way it's supposed to be. We reference that also when we look to the future. We talk about this in our Tefillat Musa, for example, when we talk about, you know, Vashev Kohanim Labotam Uleviyim L'Shiram L'Zimram L'Yisrael L'Mamadehem, right? And a lot of what's represented here, where everything is the way it's supposed to be, and the nation is receiving the spiritual illumination and the material sustenance and everything, that can only happen when Am Yisrael is in Eretz Yisrael, when things are the way they're supposed to be. When we reach a situation of galut, when we reach a situation of churban, so these things are destroyed. When the Mikdash is destroyed, that which it represents is also destroyed, and Am Yisrael is lacking those things. But there's one aspect of the Mishkan that's, so to speak, portable, that you can pick up and carry with you wherever you go, and that's dafka the Torah. Not the physical Aron, of course. But Am Yisrael took the Torah with them wherever they went. And the rabbis say in the Talmud, Mi shecharav beit hamikdash, ein lakadosh baruch hu ba'olamo ela dalet amot shel halacha bilvad. Once upon a time, there were many ways to serve God, right? You could go to the Mikdash and bring korbanot and all sorts of things. And in the time of galut, that which Am Yisrael was able to take with them throughout their galut was the Torah. And the study of Torah and the building of yeshivot and batei midrash took on a much more central role after the korban than they had before. I know in certain circles such a statement sounds almost heretical. But if you look at it, if you look at, for example, the way the Tanakh describes the life of our people during the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, or even before, if you read the book of Shoftim, if you read the book of Shmuel and the book of Malachim, we don't find descriptions of large Batei Midrash and people sitting around and studying. They certainly weren't studying Gemara. The Gemara hadn't been composed yet. But, right? You find, for example, in the book of both of Shmuel and in Malachim, we find that there were Batei, what we might call Batei Midrash of Nevi'im. Right, we talked last year about, if you remember, Elisha, right? They built like a place for them to study. People studied to become Nevi'im, to receive prophecy. But they weren't sitting and studying Torah exactly. I'm not saying people didn't learn Torah. I'm saying the study of Torah wasn't the central focus. There were many ways. There were people that were receiving prophecy. There were people that were bringing korbanot. There were all different types of ways to interact. Mi shecharav beit hamikdash. Where is God found in the world now? Dalet amot shel halacha. And therefore the concept of the yeshiva and the Beit Midrash and the study of Torah, that's the one thing that's portable. That's the one thing that Jews can take with them wherever they go. So they take that. I remember once when one of my sons was somewhat little, In Alon Shvut, we have in my neighborhood, the new part of Alon Shvut, those have been there, you know, we have a situation that you have in many places in Israel where there's two Bate Knesset right next to each other, Ashkenazi and Sephardi, right next to each other. Which is sort of like a compromise. You know, in a certain level, but we shouldn't have that. We should have only one Beit Knesset. And there were those who wanted to create such a situation. Rav Gorin wanted to, when we came back to Eretz Yisrael, Rav Gorin wanted to get rid of this whole thing of different Nusach Tefillah and want to create one Nusach Achid that everyone should use. And on a certain level, maybe that's what's ultimately going to happen. You know, in 100 years, are we still going to have, you know, but people couldn't handle that. Everyone has their traditions and whatever it is. So at least if we're going to have two Bate Knesset, we build them right next to each other and we try to whatever. So in my shul, we have a very nice minhag every year on Simchat Torah. That the Ashkenazim daven in their shul and the Sephardim in their shul, and they're doing the hakafot with the Sefer Torah. But at some point, it's, you know, it's coordinated between the Gabayim. You do it also. It's a beautiful minhag, right? That they come out of both Bate Knesset and they start dancing together, where they bring the Sefer Torah out from the hakafot and the Ashkenazim and the Sephardim, and they do one piyut that's Ashkenazim, one piyut that's Sephardi, or something like that. It's very, very nice. And I remember when one of my children was very little, I'm always very moved by that scene. And I said to him, I said, you know, if you look at these, you know, the Sephardic Sefer Torah and the Ashkenazi one, they look so different from the outside. But the Sephardic one is enclosed in this wooden case with all kinds of, and the Ashkenazi one, you know, and the Ashkenazi one, you know, they dance with it like this, and the Sephardim can't do that. They hold theirs differently. I said, you know, if you look at it from the outside, it looks so different. But on the inside, it's exactly the same.
It's the same.
And I said, I don't think my kid got it when he was little, but this is so symbolic of what happened. We went to Galut. And we took our Sifrei Torah with us. And along the way, we traveled. We had different histories. And we traveled and we picked up all kinds of things from the cultures that we were in. Many of them positive, some of them not so positive, but we had different experiences. And we picked up all kinds of different things. And by the time we came back, the external coverings of the Torah look so different. And they reflect all the experiences that we had. But we took our Sifrei Torah with us to Galut. We brought them back with all these nice things we picked up. The Sephardim with their, you know, jewelry and coatings, and the Ashkenazim with their cultures and different ones. But we managed to bring back and preserve that the Sefer Torah that's inside still is exactly the same. And so to speak, that's what Shimshon von Hirsch suggests is symbolized by those Badim, that you could take the Torah with you until you can bring it back and put it back where it belongs, you know, with these other things. So that's some of the ideas represented by these Kelim. I want to just focus on one more idea, which I alluded to with these Adanim. But now if we go to Parshat Pekudei, the second of the two Parshiot, and then there's one other thing I want to say at the end. So if we look at Parshat Pekudei begins, Ela Pekudei Mishkan, Mishkan Ha'idut. And there's actually a list here, a list of the exact amounts of all the various things that were given. Right? So if you look at Perek Yalamed Chet, Pasuk Chavdalet, it says, Kol hazahav ve'asur l'malacha, and they give you the actual weights. How many kikar, which is a certain weight of measurement that they had, how many kikar of gold and of silver and of copper and all the various things that were given. Someone once suggested that there's a lesson here also for those involved in fundraising, which I'm not, never have been, and hope never to be. That's very important work, but one that I've managed in all my years of Jewish education to avoid getting involved with. But suggested that Moshe, why do we care exactly how much? So there are things you can learn from it, as I'll show you in a second, but someone once suggested that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to set an example, that if you're going to be handling public funds and you're going to be donating, you know, raising money and spending it, you have to provide a report. You have to tell people exactly, you have to have transparency, right? You have to give a doch. Say, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu produced a report. This is what we raised. This is the amount of money we raised, and this is what it was spent on. So I don't want you to think that anybody was pocketing any, you know, taking percentages or anything like that. I don't know if that's true or false, but that's what this means, but it's an interesting idea. In any case, what I want to focus on, though, is what I alluded to earlier, which is that there's a difference between the way in which the silver, which was used primarily for these adanim, was raised, versus all the other stuff. And we'll see it in Parsha Pekudei in a moment, but first we need to go back for a minute to the beginning of Parsha Truma. So if you want to like even keep your finger in there and just go back to the beginning of Parsha Truma for a second, there's a somewhat of a discrepancy in the Pesukim. First of all, we have here in the beginning of Truma the following. By Daber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Daber B'nei Yisrael, V'yikhu li Truma.
take for me truma. Me'et kol ish asher yidvenu libo tikhua trumati.
So the truma is taken from anybody who has feeling generous, anyone who wants to.
V'zot ha-truma asher tikhu me'itam.
So Rashi on that pasuk points out that the word truma is mentioned here three times. It says vayikhuli truma, tikhua trumati, v'zot ha-truma. And Rashi suggests that that's to allude to three different trumot. And Rashi uses that. It's not, like many things Rashi says, it's based on the Gemara. This is meant to resolve a textual difficulty. Because here it talks about kol ish asher yidvenu libo. Anyone who wants to give can give as much as they want to give. But last week we read it also a few weeks earlier in as Parshat Shkalim. In the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa, we read something very different. Last week we read, in the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa now, Perek Lamed Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayidaber Hashem Moshe L'Emor, Ki Tisa et Rosh B'nei Yisrael Lefkudehem. It talks here about counting the people. V'natnu ish kofer nafsho l'Hashem b'fkod otam, v'lo yebahem negev. Everyone has to give something to prevent some kind of a plague. And how does that work? Zayitnu kol hover al pkudim machatzit ha-shekel b'shekel ha-kodesh. Everyone has to give a half a shekel. And it tells us even exactly what that means. Esrim gera. And it says there, ha-ashir lo yarbeh ve-hadal lo yamit. There it says everyone has to give exactly the same amount. A wealthy person is not allowed to give more, and a poor person is not allowed to give less. Everyone has to give a half a shekel. So first we were told everyone gives as much as they want. Then we're told everyone has to give a half a shekel. Now, perhaps we might think that these are two completely different things. Perhaps we might think that the truma that was talked about there, where everyone gives what they want, those were the donations for building the Mishkan. The machatzita shekel, perhaps you might think, is talking about money that's to be collected on a yearly basis, as we know from the Mishnayot was later done. But as we're going to see now, coming back to Parsha Pekudei, that's not exactly correct. There was a machatzita shekel also involved in the Mishkan, as we will see in a moment. So in order to make sense out of that whole thing, Rashi says, those are what the three trumot are. There's three, the Torah used the word truma three times because there's three types of trumot. First, everyone gave a machatzita shekel that was used towards the Mishkan. We'll see what it went to in a moment. But the machatzita shekel, what kind of a shekel, it says, is kesef. Everyone had to give a half a shekel of silver, and that's how they raised the silver. The silver was not donated by whatever you want. Every person gives a half a shekel of silver, no more, no less. All the other materials, zahav, nechoshet, tchelet, argaman, etc., that's kol ish asher yidvenu libo. Whatever people want, that's what they give. So there's so far two trumot. There's the truma, the machatzita shekel of silver for the Mishkan. Then there's the kol ish asher yidvenu libo. There's the voluntary contributions of what everyone wants to give. That's all the other materials. And what's the third truma is the machatzita shekel that's to be given every year. The machatzita shekel that's to be given every year is what was going to be used to buy the animals to bring the daily korbanot. The korban tamid that's brought every morning and every evening was brought from the kesef of the silver of the machatzita shekel. Okay, so we'll come back to that in a minute, but what's with the stuff of how it's built? So if you go through here, we're told the following. It lists here in Parsha Pekudei how much gold and how much copper and all the things. And as I said, the amount of gold that was raised and all the other things is based on simply how much people gave. And we read already that people gave and they gave. And finally, the people in charge came to Moshe and said, "Die, we have enough." So Moshe said, "Stop." And we're told how much they raised and what they used it for. But the machatzita shekel, the silver, there was no everyone give as much as they want. And there was no we have enough. There was an exact amount because every person had to give. And that's also how they counted the people. So we're told here, and in the interest of time, because I only have a few moments, I won't go into the calculation, but you can actually do the calculation. And it talks about, to the person, there were 603,550 people, not people, men above the age of 20, heads of families, if you will, Each one gave a machatzita shekel. So divide that number in half and you get the number of shkalim. And it comes out that there were 600,000 people.
Why do you divide the number in half?
Because each person gives half a shekel. Oh. So the number of total shkalim is going to be half that amount. Right. Each two people give a shekel. So it comes out that 600,000 people provide exactly 100 kikar. Kikar is 3,000 shekel. Rashi does all the calculations for us. I'm not going to get into now. But 600,000 people gives exactly 100 kikar of silver. And then there's only another 3,550 people left, which gives you an extra 1,170 kikar. And then it tells us that the 100 kikarot of silver, each kikar was used for one of these adanim, one of these silver bases. In other words, each one of these is 3,000 shkalim. Or if you'd like, each one of these represents the contributions of 6,000 people. Exactly. Okay? And then it tells us, there were 3,550 people. So let's take the 600,000 people. 6,000 people for each of these. There were 96 of them. 40 on this side, 40 on this side, 16 on this side. That's 96. And then there were four more, the poles holding up the parochet. There were four poles holding up the parochet, and each one of them had a single eden underneath. That's exactly 100. In other words, the contributions of 600,000 people provided this. And then the Torah even tells us, and they still had another 1,157 shkalim. And it says what they were used for. They were used for the adornments on top of the poles, but the hooks on top of the poles. So we have three trumot. We have a machatzita shekel from each person, and that gives us exactly the amount of silver that we need to provide the base for both the walls of the Mishkan and the poles under the parochet, and a little bit of the decorations on top. Then we have kol isha sheyid venu libo. Then we have everybody comes and gives what they can give. People give whatever they happen to have. So this one has wood, and this one has gold, and this one has... And you know what? This lady maybe doesn't have anything, but she's very good at weaving, so she volunteers her time and her services, right? Or her talents, right? Everybody gives their contribution. And that's what we make all the rest of the stuff with. And I think there's a very clear message here, right? Because there really are two competing messages here that have to somehow both come together. On the one hand, the machzita shekel tells us in such a powerful way that we're really all the same. And many have pointed out that it's dafka. A half a shekel everyone gives, not a whole. None of us are complete without the rest of us, right? And we're all the same. And it doesn't matter if you're wealthy, and it doesn't matter if you're poor, it doesn't matter if you're smart, it doesn't matter if you're talented, not talented. We're all the same, on the one hand. On the other hand, we're also different. My son went into the army yesterday, my oldest son. Yesterday morning, very big step. I said I never felt more like an Olech Hadash than I did, even though I've been here 18 years, and I never felt more Israeli at the same time. But anyway, we made a Kiddush this past Shabbat, and there were three families of Olim whose kids all went into the army at the same day, so we all, and each of us said a little Dvar Torah, made a little Kiddush. So one of the other fathers commented that in the army, everyone gets this thing called a Mispar Ishi. Well, it's like a serial number, but Mispar Ishi literally means personal number. And he said that, by definition, is an oxymoron. If you're a number, you're not an individual. If you're an individual, what does it mean you have a number? But he said that's the point, right? We're all, and he tried to talk about it, you know, as a soldier, or, you know, and whatever. So it's very interesting that the Mishkan was made the basis, the foundation of the Mishkan. Right? Menachem Liptai points out the foundation and also like the crown on the top, what you see from afar, that's the part that we're all, right, that we're all the same. And then each person makes their own contribution, and that's what fills in all the details. And then we go back every year, and we collect another machzita shekel from each person, and that's what brings the korbanot that are brought every single day, that avodat tamid. And then each person can also bring their own korban. And so there's this type of thing. All right, the last thing I was going to say, which I won't say because I'm out of time, but just if you read the very end of Parshat Shmot, the very last few psukim, it talks about how they put the whole thing together, And the triumphant end of the book of Shemot is that the cloud comes down on the Mishkan, the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah, which had first come down on Har Sinai, which we talked about the Ramban, who says that's what the Mishkan is meant to do. The Shekhinah that left the camp because of the Chet HaEgel, right? Yeah. Ultimately is able to return, and that's what sends us off into the book of Vayikra, which talks about, okay, now we have the Mishkan, what do we do with it? That's what the book of Vayikra is about.